Well, it is time to listen to God's Word. We're continuing in the book of Galatians. If you want to go ahead and turn there, today we'll be specifically in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. The book of Galatians, there's an outline in the bulletin as well if you need to refer to that. And we call it the book of Galatians. Really, as we've been working through this book, we really have realized it's a letter. The book of Galatians is a letter written from a man named Paul the Apostle to a group of believers who were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. They lived in a region, not one particular town, but a region called Galatia. So several churches he was writing to. And right from the beginning of this letter, he has some very stern words for these believers and these young churches, and he accuses them at the beginning of the letter of deserting God and forsaking the truth of the gospel. Now, that word gospel, you hear that a lot in this church, and we don't ever want it to become jargon or become meaningless, so I'm just going to give a quick definition of the word gospel. The word, as translated from Greek, means good news. It's a message. The gospel is a message, and it is a message that is proclaimed by Jesus Christ. It is also a message that's embodied in the life of Christ. As he came to earth, lived a perfect life, proclaimed and revealed God the Father, his Father, to us, and died by execution for our sins to make us right with God so that we could be in right relationship with God, and finally was raised from the dead because we were sinners and rebellious against God. That's what we mean by the gospel. And the gospel, because it's a message, what do you do to a message? Well, you don't do a message, right? You receive or believe a message. In other words, the gospel, we are to receive and believe in and put our faith in Christ. The gospel is not a series of do's and don'ts. The gospel is not a religious, you know, set of actions. But that's what had happened in these churches. They were starting to become infiltrated by those who said, well, wait a minute, Christ is fine, but in order to really be right with God, you need Christ and you need these Jewish ceremonial laws. For example, the biggie, the one in question, was always circumcision. And that came up over and over again. So that's going to come up today. So in order to illustrate his point, today in this passage, Paul, the writer of Galatians, is going to tell a story. Now, it's a story that took place not in Galatia, but in a city called Antioch. And he's going to recount an incident which was a confrontation between him and Peter, a big face-to-face confrontation. And the point of the confrontation is, in the story, is to illustrate a point he made back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says this, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel preached by me is not according to men. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. In other words, what I've been teaching you is from God. Now, if I had an envelope at the end of the service and said, I have a message from God for you, you take it, put it in your Bible, forget about it most of the week. At some point, yeah, I keep forgetting to open that thing, you know? No, of course not. If you really believe this was a message from God, your hands would tremble as you opened it. I hope they would, appropriately, as our hands should almost tremble as we open the Word of God, a message for us. That would be supremely valuable. In fact, worth fighting for. And so what we'll read about today is a face-to-face confrontation between two spiritual heavyweights, Peter and Paul. Now, Muhammad Ali, the greatest, you know, boxer, some of his just epic boxing matches came to have real colorful nicknames. So in the one in Philippines, there was called the Thrilla in Manila. And down in the Congo, he fought one called the Rumble in the Jungle. Well, in my mind, I've been calling this confrontation the Headlock in Antioch. So we're going to read about the Headlock in Antioch. So if you would just stand up. I'm going to read God's Word today. We're standing to remind ourselves this is the Word of God in honor. And I'm going to read Galatians 2, 11 through 16. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Jews to live, the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Thanks. You can be seated. So what's at stake here? These men from James, that's members of the church in Jerusalem, who insist on the keeping of the ceremonial law, including and especially including circumcision, have come into this church in Antioch and disturbed things and even influenced the behavior of Peter toward these Gentiles. That's what we just read about. Now, this is not really a story about Peter and Paul. That's not the point here. This is not a story that illustrates Paul's authority, or is Paul's not meaning to put down Peter or suggest that there's some ongoing conflict or some, you know, schism in the church that's about to occur. That's not the point at all. It's not even about fairness and justice and niceness. And it would be real easy to just kind of read this and say, this is about being nice to people. That's important, but that's not the heart of this. The heart of this story, and the reason it's in this book, is to illustrate the centrality, the primacy, the core message of the gospel, which is we are made right with God by Jesus Christ, his Son, and by receiving and saying yes to Jesus as Lord and God, being cleansed from our sins. Now, Paul had said earlier in chapter 1 that, again, this wasn't about him. He said, even if I came to you and preached a different gospel from the one I was preaching before, then I should be accursed. This is a bigger message than me, Paul says. It's bigger than any of us. These are the words of God. This is the work of God, because essentially this concerns a question which is bigger than any question we can imagine for human beings. How can we possibly be rightly related and in relationship with God Almighty, the Lord and Creator of the universe? So, I said it's not about Paul and Peter, but I do want to talk about who is involved and maybe give you some background that kind of dovetails into this story, background on Peter and Paul, that'll help us understand what led up to this conflict. First, let's start with Peter. I'm going to tell you a story about Peter's life that happened in Acts chapter 10. This was pretty early in the days of the church, and Peter is, at this point, the only believers in the church were Jews. I had come out of that tradition, and Peter is visiting some Jewish believers in a city called Joppa. It's lunchtime. He's hungry. He's there encouraging him, but lunch has taken a little bit long to prepare, and I'm sure they wanted to make a really nice meal for the great apostle as he's visiting them. And he goes up on the roof to pray. And as he does, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. It says this: He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And by the way, we should understand that those were things that by the ceremonial Jewish law, Peter was not allowed to eat, and no Jew was allowed to eat. These were unclean, non-kosher animals. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." In other words, "I know you're hungry. Go for it. Chow down, buddy." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So let's remember the three times. That's a little detail that may come into play. So Peter is sitting there having this vision, thinking, what in the world was that all about, when some men at that moment knock on the door. And they're not Jews, they're Roman soldiers. Now, Peter's had Roman soldiers knock on the door before. They were always leading him away to prison before this. I'm sure he wasn't happy to see them, but they say, "We sent for a man named Simon, Peter, and there's a man named Cornelius, our boss. He's a Roman centurion, he's a Roman soldier, and God appeared to him in a vision through an angel, and he was told to send for Peter and that you'd have a message for us." So Peter goes with these men, shows up in the house, and basically what happens is something like this. "So why did you send for me?" "Well, God told me to send for you." "Why did you come?" "God told me to come." And there's a little bit of this, a moment of this. And then Peter starts putting two and two together and he thinks, oh, this vision wasn't about food. I'm sorry, but this whole food keeps coming in and out of this whole passage in Galatians, the whole story. And he says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. In other words, guys, I shouldn't even be here. You know that. But God has shown me. He gets that moment, that aha moment, the light bulb goes off. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy and unclean. This wasn't about food. This was about people. This is about precious worshipers of the living God that he calls into relationship to himself. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter begins to speak the gospel to these men. He starts out by a great proclamation. Jesus is Lord of all. And if he's Lord of all, that means he's Lord of Jews and Gentiles, right? And he begins to tell about the life and ministry and message of Jesus and about his death and resurrection. And as he's preaching, an amazing thing happens. I'm going to read it. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that is the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These Gentiles hadn't signed any cards. They hadn't prayed a prayer written on a card or written on the wall. They hadn't cut their hair or grown their hair. They hadn't changed their clothes. They hadn't given a donation. They hadn't burned any 8-track tapes. They hadn't broken any albums. They hadn't shredded any magazines. There's only one thing. They hadn't even spoken a word. There's only one thing they had done. As they were listening to this message, they had said in their hearts, yes, yes, I believe that. I believe in Jesus. I want him. I want him. God, I want him to be my Lord. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to give my life to him. I'm following him the rest of my life. And God affirmed these men as believers in Jesus Christ, as his own children. But Peter goes back with this great story to tell to the church in Jerusalem. And he tells a story. There was this guy named Cornelius. And some of the guys say, well, Cornelius, that's a funny name for a Jew. Oh, no, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman soldier. And I went into his house. You what? You ate with some men that weren't circumcised and went into their house? Yes, but there's more to the story. And he tells the story about how God had given him the Holy Spirit. He says, I remembered the word of the Lord about how he was going to do this. And then I love this. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 18. He says, when they heard this, these men who were so focused on Jewish rituals and ceremonial laws and circumcision, when they heard this, they quieted down. I love that phrase. They quieted down and said, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They didn't quiet down for long, unfortunately. Some of their number continued to spread this message that, yeah, Jesus is okay, but you kind of have to do some other things in addition to Jesus. And they had gone out to places like Antioch and spread their story. So enter Paul. How does Paul play into this story? Well, the verse right after the one I just read talks about the formation of the first Gentile, non-Jewish believing, non-Jewish church in history. Where was that church? You guessed it. Antioch. So apparently some Jews had gone to Antioch and began to proclaim the message of Jesus not only to Jews but also to Gentiles. Gentiles had come to believe, and the mother church back in Jerusalem got wind of this, and they said, well, that's great, because they'd heard Peter's story and they were open to this idea now that God was moving in a new way that they could never have imagined before. They said, let's send Barnabas down there. He's a great encouraging guy. Let's send him down there to that church and he can encourage them and kind of pastor and shepherd them. And Barnabas goes down there and realizes, wow, this is amazing. God's doing incredible things. I'm going to go to the personnel team and we're going to hire another pastor too. We're going to go out. And so he goes off and to Tarsus and finds an old friend of his that he'd met before. He's a guy that was a Pharisee, really knew the Bible well, but he'd come to faith in Christ miraculously, and he had a passion for God's word and the righteousness of God and the gospel message, and his name was Paul. And he brought him back to Antioch, and they pastored this church together. This was a healthy, wonderful church. When we read about it in the book of Acts, we hear that it had a vibrant worship ministry, a missions outlook, and spiritual gifts were being used in a very healthy and powerful way there. This is the church at Antioch which Peter comes to visit. And now we're going to be talking about what actually happened in this story, in the headlock in Antioch. What are the details? Peter comes to this story, and evidently Paul's gone. Maybe he's on a mission trip. Maybe he's encouraging some local churches, checking up on some people he's led to faith in Christ. And I guess Peter's kind of the interim apostle at the church or something like that, the interim pastor. He comes by to encourage. And Peter starts out well. He's eating with these believers. He's probably listening to their style of worship music, this weird Gentile music, and encouraging them and telling stories about Christ. And then some men show up. It says from James. What that means, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Some men of the circumcision party, the Judaizers we call them today, men who insisted on the following of Jewish rituals in order for us to be right with Christ. They show up. Now, Peter, he's done some great things. I mean, we know about his failures. We know about him denying Christ. We know about him putting his foot in his mouth. He's inconstant. But in the end, he stands up for Christ in a powerful way after the Pentecost. He is in the middle, literally, of the group of men who orchestrated the murder of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And they say to him, "We don't want any more preaching in this name anymore. You understand?" What would you say? You've seen Jesus die on the cross. Peter said, "You have to decide whether I'm going to follow God and not you, but I'm going to follow God." He passed the test. He knew better than this. But when those men came from James, and by the way, they weren't really authorized. We find out later in the book of Acts, these men weren't authorized from James, but they came saying, "Yeah, you guys are doing pretty good, but you really need to be circumcised if you want to become a believer." And Peter is eating with you can imagine him eating with the Gentiles one day, and he looks over at another table, and he sees some guys with the curls looking this sort of wonderful, you know, Semitic gravitas that these guys have, sort of rabbinic-looking figures just going, "Oy." And it starts to get to him. It says he used to eat with the Gentiles. This was a regular practice of his, and the Greek implies that he withdrew gradually. Maybe it just started gradually. He was looking over there, and he became a little more unsettled, and eventually he came over to their table and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? He used to eat, and then he basically denied their becoming believers. Grieving. It's so grievous that Barnabas, because of the influence of Peter, was led astray. Now, Barnabas wasn't his real name, the co-pastor of this church. Barnabas had been there among them from the beginning, and his real name was Joseph. But when he was sent down from Jerusalem, they gave him a nickname. He's so encouraging. Let's call him Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Let's let him go pastor this church. He had eaten with these brothers, worshiped with these brothers, cried with them, wept with them, grieved with them, rejoiced with them, shepherded them, encouraged them, counseled them. And even he, must have broken Paul's heart, even Barnabas had been led astray. And he said, Peter stood condemned. Now, was Peter condemned to hell, to damnation, by this act of his? Of course not. Peter was condemned by his own words, in which he had said, "God has shown me that I'm to call no man unclean." But he wasn't living that way, was he, over here at this table? God showed me, and yet Peter knew better. And he knew better because God had given him the vision. God had given him the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his household, and even the life of Jesus. What was the knock against Jesus the whole time Peter was hanging out with him? He eats with sinners. He eats with sinners. He had seen Christ reaching out to a Samaritan woman and others among the Gentiles. Peter flat out knew better. But this is the power of legalism, our insistence, not on Jewish ceremonial laws, but our own little set of laws that's to somehow bring us closer to God, to somehow win the favor of God and get his approval and get him to smile at us and impress God. It's hypocrisy, Paul says, because there's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. And then, in the middle of this healthy church that Paul loved so much, You know, when I'm away from Grace Community Church and I've been on call or gone on vacation or whatever, a series of events, and I've missed a couple of weeks in a row, I come back into this room and I'm just, the love, the truth, the fellowship, the glory of God, it just washes all over me and fills my heart. And I'm sure Paul felt the same way. I can't wait to get home and tell these guys what's been happening on this mission trip and give a great report about the power and glory of the Lord. And I can't wait to see all those brothers. And it says, you love the detail of Scripture, in verse 14, when I saw. It doesn't say when I heard. It doesn't say when I got a text while I was away and I rushed home. When I saw. He didn't even know about this situation. So he walks in expecting to see this great environment. And instead of seeing worship and faith and love and fellowship, he sees tension and fear and hurt and disappointment and resentment and silence. And because this is not about a personality conflict, because this is about the gospel, and because this was a very public thing that was splitting this church publicly in front of everyone, he picked a fight with Peter. He launched into Peter to fight for the faith and the freedom and the primacy of the message of salvation in Christ alone. By the way, I've always got to put a medical, I'm a doctor, I've got to put a medical analogy or medical parable in every time I teach anything. You know, that's my little law. And I don't even have to try in this story. Verse 14, when it says, I saw that they were not straightforward. That word straightforward is when they were not, from the Greek, orthopedic. I noticed that they were not orthopedic. You know, in orthopedic, you straighten bones. And so the word means straight feet. When I saw that they were not orthopedically walking with straight feet in the truth of the gospel, I confronted Peter face to face. So I've done that, and there's my little law of the day. I saw that that had not happened. The fruit of works righteousness is fear and death. The fruit of the righteousness of Christ is joy and freedom. And Peter, and Paul says to Peter, Peter, this is, really? This doesn't make any sense. What changed? You used to eat with these guys. You were wearing clothes like theirs. You were eating their food. You were listening to their music. You were hanging with them. And so suddenly, you're living like a Gentile, and now you want to make these guys live like Jews and get circumcised and start wearing those clothing and fulfilling all those laws. This just doesn't... Did Jesus change, Peter? Did Jesus change? Of course not. You know better than this. But the point was, it wasn't... When he mentions it, what did he rebuke him for? He was not nice to the Gentiles? It's not what it says, is it? When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. Peter wasn't just being a jerk, okay? We can survive people being jerks to us. I mean, a man in this church told me recently, Brian Jacobs, he read scripture earlier, that when he was younger, he got a chance to meet his idol, a basketball star. And he found out very quickly that this man was the definition of a jerk. Brian's okay, right? He doesn't need counseling because of that. He got over that. These men can get over Peter being a jerk and slighting them and the hurt. We can be snubbed. This is not a snubbing. Peter is an apostle. He has the words of Christ. They didn't have a New Testament in these days. The words of the apostles, the stories of Jesus, were the words of Christ. His approval of them was like Christ and God taking them into his family. And when he withdrew, everything that they had experienced about the gospel, the salvation, becoming children of God, being grafted into God's people, was in jeopardy. Let me tell you a story of my own. I was in 10th grade. I had been wrestling for a year with the Lord. I was not a believer, but I was convicted of my sins. I knew that I was not in right standing with God. And I knew that God was calling me to receive Christ by faith. And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this question for a whole year. And then the Lord's power broke through, and I went forward in a church service and publicly professed my faith in Christ. And I'll tell you, the sense of relief and release and joy and assurance was profound. I was connected. I was in a relationship with the Creator of the universe. God Almighty had adopted me as a child. He poured the blood of Jesus on my soul and made me clean and made me in right standing with him. And I was so filled with joy. It's a little bit embarrassing to share this, but I am going to. Don't be intimidated by this. Don't be contemptuous or laugh at this either, okay? I literally, it was nighttime. I went outside. There was a field across the street from my house. I went out in that field. It was night under the stars, and I danced and shouted for 2 hours. Now, you got to picture more the teenage boy fist pump than the waltzing or something like that, okay? Maybe it was more like somebody had won a basketball game. It was. The Lord had won a great victory in my life. 1 month later, all of my assurance dissolved. All of my faith had fallen into fear, and I was in despair. I was with a group of men who claimed to be believers in Christ. And as they heard my story, it sounded like, according to them, it didn't really meet the criteria for me being saved. I didn't really pass muster. I mean, certain things hadn't happened. I maybe hadn't prayed quite the right prayer and hadn't really done it the right way. And plus, they had to lay hands on me or I couldn't possibly be saved. And so I wanted to be God's child. I submitted. I came forward. These men laid their hands on me and they said, "Now you will feel a great heat go through your body. It will last all day, starting at your head, going through your whole body." And I felt nothing. And it was probably the greatest crisis of my life. Because I thought to myself, I can't be saved. God rejected me. The blood of Jesus, it didn't take. It didn't work for me. Praise the Lord. My mother and others helped me, and God restored the joy of my salvation with the true faith in the living Christ. But this is the same sort of despair that Paul would have encountered when he walked in the room. It wasn't just about being snubbed. It was about whether we're really God's children, whether we're really in right standing with him. And seeing that despair and discouragement and legalism that's tearing a church apart, he launches into Peter. And he says, he defends the Gentiles by saying, "Peter, we're Jews and not Gentile sinners like this." And I'm sure they're thinking, "Thanks a lot for defending me, right, by calling me a sinner?" That's not the point. He wasn't speaking of their behavior. He was talking about their position outside of this covenant community of God. And he says this basically, "Peter, we had all the advantages. In the school of God's righteousness, we had front row seats. We had all the study guides and syllabuses given to us. The only reason we got in the first place is because we had alumni connections, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was the star student, Peter. I blew the curve for everybody. Nobody knew as much as I did. I was the teacher's pet. And guess what? When it came time to take that test of God's righteousness, every single one of us failed miserably. It's the kind of test that if you decide you're going to take it that way, you miss one thing and you fail the whole thing. You get a zero. And we all failed. And do you really want to subject these Gentile believers to that? Because it turns out the only way any of us could be saved was by letting Jesus take the test for us. And that's the only possible way these guys are going to be saved. Do you really want to lay that on them? A trip, a yoke that we could never bear? Do you want to put it on them? No, absolutely not. When we do this, when legalism creeps into the church, we close the way to salvation for other people. We burden our brothers. And most importantly, we diminish the glory of the righteousness and the blood and the holiness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. I want to apply this scripture. I want us to learn to apply this. So in the remaining time, that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn to apply it. And here's a principle in general about applying scripture that's difficult. I'm going to use math problems as an example. So I'm a physics major in college. I took a lot of math. I did a lot of math problems. And this is the way they work. The text or the teacher teaches you some principles. You work a sample problem that's kind of worked for you. And then you do the problem set. And the sample problem always seems so easy. You know, it's kind of like, you know, calculate the surface area of a circle with a radius of 2. You're like, "I got this, man. This is easy." And then you come to problem number 1. And it says, calculate the surface area of a hydrosphere in nth dimensional space. Really? I mean, come on. This is the way the Bible is sometimes. It gives us these wonderful principles. Then it gives us an example. And when we read it, the examples are really not easy. But they seem really easy to us. The hard part is when it comes to problems in our own lives. And that's where the rubber really meets the road. So we can look at this and say, oh, that's easy, man. I wouldn't have rejected those Gentile believers, and I wouldn't have insisted on circumcision. Of course we wouldn't. We don't struggle with those things. What do we struggle with? Well, I think first one easy application, by the way, might be, it is important to be nice to others. Racism has no place in the kingdom of God, and that we are all his children if we are believers in Jesus Christ and turn to him through faith. But I want to go deeper than that. Let's, for just a minute, walk in the shoes, or maybe the sandals, I should say, of the characters in this story. Let's start with the Judaizers, these men from James who were the party of the circumcision. Put ourselves in their shoes for a second and think to ourselves that so often our strengths can become our weaknesses. Things we are really good at, the advantages we have, the things that come easy to us, we are so easily lay on other people as laws. So, for example, we talk about faith in Christ, and then we start adding on as central parts of being Christians, as central parts of being approved by God, we start adding on things like how we vote or feel about politics or guns or the kind of car we drive or the kind of vacations we go on or the music we listen to or the music we worship to or the style, whether we raise our hands or don't raise our hands or whether we, whatever, you get the point, the way we educate our children, the way we raise our children, the way we discipline our children. All of these are important things. And I hope the church can help us in learning the discipline and making wise choices about these things. It's not that they're all neutral or that they don't matter, but they are not the heart of the gospel. They're not the heart of faith. And if we use them as ways to win God's approval, then we're no better than those men from James. And it's very, very easy to do that. Today's gospel is tomorrow's law. More on that later. Our pet convictions, our little pet convictions that maybe the Lord gives us wonderfully, it's easy for us to lay them on other people. And that's not right. You know, Scott once said, you know, the people that don't like to dance, or I'm sorry, the people that say it's wrong to dance are the people who don't like to dance. You know, we have our little pet convictions, and usually they're based on little biases we have, and we try to impose them on other people. The reason we obey God, the reason we live righteous lives, the reason these moral laws of the Bible matter is not to get us to God, not to make God impressed by us. They are because God has already come to us. God already loves us. He's impressed with the work of Jesus, and he's applied that to our lives. And therefore, in response to that, we obey God, and we glorify God by these righteous deeds and making wise choices. Now, let's look at the life of Peter. We talked about the Judaizers. What about Peter? Well, where did Peter go wrong in the gospel story when he was walking on water? Remember that? That's a pretty awesome victory, to walk on water. Anybody ever do that? I doubt it. I never have. He failed when he stopped looking to Christ. He looked away and sank beneath the waves. So, first application, look to Christ. I don't know about you, but this is the way it works for me. When I drive in a car, I've noticed that everybody driving slower than me is holding up traffic, and they're really a nuisance and a hazard, you know? And everybody driving faster than me is like out of control and a maniac. I do the same thing when I judge you, my brothers. Please forgive me. Those who have maybe looser standards, they're taking advantage of the grace of God, you know. And those with tighter standards, well, they're legalistic, you know. I think the whole point is we're looking too much at each other. We need to be looking to Christ for our standard, encouraging one another in righteous living, but not laying a trip on each other. Similarly, there's another place we need to look. We need to look at our own hearts when we do this. The Bible says, take heed lest we fall. And then it says, no temptation. It talks about temptation. We fall because of temptation. But the point here is, we're tempted to do immoral things all the time, aren't we? To violate the Ten Commandments and other laws of God. We are also tempted to commit sins that seem very moral. That's hard to hear, isn't it? We're tempted to let our little standards make us feel better about our relationship with God. Or we're tempted to make us feel a little bit better than that guy over there because we feel a certain way about an issue. Or we have a certain practice in our lives. We're tempted to commit sins that feel very moral. I talked about joylessness. It feels a little bit good to be self-righteous for a while. For a while. Why did Peter do this? It wasn't faith. It wasn't love. That he wasn't loving the Judaizers. He wasn't loving the Gentile believers. And he wasn't loving Jesus when he ate at another table. It was fear that did this. And fear and faith are opposites. They're opposite one another. So let me suggest three questions here. Maybe these are diagnostic questions that we need to ask ourselves. One, are we really settled in our minds about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Is that issue settled? Is it an exclamation point or is it a question mark? Two, why do we feel the need to add to his perfect, completed work? Why do we feel that? And three, now we're really getting deep. This is problem number three. You know, we're a long way from the sample problem. What are we relying on in our heart to make us feel accepted by God? Let's move on to Paul. How can we apply Paul's example here? I think one very obvious thing is that there are things that are worth fighting for in the church, but there are not a lot of things that are worth fighting for. The essential things are worth fighting for in the church. Now, he didn't pick a fight with Peter about some little picky issue of daily living. It wasn't about the food. That was not the issue. The issue was the gospel. It wasn't a detailed, very fine point of theology. Now, praise the Lord that we have people here and in the church who believe in theology, and they've helped teach it to us in every way, and that they've really dissected the truth of God and his word. But those little points that Christians disagree on sometimes are not worth fighting over. There's a great saying, I think, it's been attributed to Augustine. Nobody really knows who said it, but it's a wonderful statement of practice in the church. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, meaning love. What does that mean? It means that truth, the essential truths of the gospel and of the Bible and of the God of the Bible, we must be united on. We have to fight about these things, and we have to encourage one another in these things. Things that are not so clear, though, we need liberty. We need to grant liberty and give grace to one another. But whatever we do, we need to love each other above all else. Tolerance is not the thing that unites us in the church, nor is it personalities or giftings or even common vision. It is the truth. It is Jesus Christ who unites us in the church. So, last point. We learned the first time we went through Galatians as a church that wonderful phrase that Scott taught us, I think through Martin Luther, preach the gospel to yourselves every day. We have to be reminded of this truth. We'll forget it very quickly. Well, I think we can look at this story and maybe even go a step further. You know, with Peter, he denied Christ three times, the rooster crowed three times. He had to be asked by Jesus three times, do you love me? The sheet had to be asked, you know, lowered down three times. And finally, let's look at verse 16. Listen to Paul, just a spontaneous outburst. This isn't a carefully crafted grammatical sentence. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What has he done? He said the same thing three times in a row. With wide-eyed, three times. With Peter, it's always got to be three times, you know? And maybe, don't turn this into a law, maybe we need to preach the gospel to ourselves three times every day. And you know, it worked. Paul, loving Peter and loving Jesus and loving the Gentiles through this confrontation. What's the final result of that? In Acts chapter 15, when the issue of circumcision and Jewish ceremonial law has finally reached a climax and is really threatening to tear the church apart, there's a big council in Jerusalem, and everybody debates the issue and struggles with it. And at the end, who stands up to give the final word? Peter. And the last words out of his mouth are, "We should not put an undue burden on these believers. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that they are saved, just like us." And that is a faith and a freedom that is worth fighting for.